reading comes from Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 14. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has a reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, that I may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead.
Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus.
Thanks be to God for the word of God.
Amen. Good morning, church. Good to see you gathered here for worship. Good morning for you worshiping at home. We are so glad that you are here in spirit with us and that we are worshiping Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, this morning. I want to say a special thank you to Ann and Frank for reading our scripture this morning from Philippians 3. They're tuning in online from home. It's good to see your beautiful faces. So we continue this morning in our teaching series on the good life. The good life. And that conversation we're having, that reminder that there are a lot of things the world tries to sell us as the good life. Things that we should buy and value and pursue. But what we're finding in our study in these last couple weeks in the letter of Philippians, the letter to the Philippians, is that the really good life, the true good life, comes in total opposite ways. Not living for ourselves, but in living and dying with Christ. Not in winning at every aspect of life, but losing and humbling ourselves. Because the good life for Christians is life with Christ. That's in our living, in our struggling, in our suffering, and ultimately in our death and resurrection as well. So the myths that we've covered just the first 2 weeks, we talked about the myth that the longest life is best, the longer the better. But Paul says to die is gain. And last week, Matt talked about how the world tells us it's all about winning. And yet Christ calls us to lose, to humble ourselves. And so this morning, our next myth that we're going to explore together is that your life is a summation of everything you accomplish or do, or more simply put, you are what you do. That's where your value lies. You are what you do. So after Matt's powerful teaching last week on humility, he led us in a series of reflection questions in our renovation house groups. I'm not sure how many of you went through that this week, but I did with my house group, and it was a powerful exercise. He asked questions kind of personally reflecting of why do we compete? What does winning say about our identities and self-worth? Really asking, what is the root that causes us to want to win? Where did that need to compare ourselves come from? And even gave us a hint of go back to the beginning. And in that exercise this week, I remembered, I have this very distinct memory of playing a board game with my family. And Matt shared about some board games that like are on the do not play list in their house. We have that list too. My husband and I are both very competitive. And as I went through this exercise, it brought to mind this distinct memory that I have of playing the board game Sorry with my older sister and two cousins. Anyone played this game? Has it caused any other fights? Oh, just wait. I don't look great in this story. I'm just going to tell you. So I had to be, I don't know, 7 or 8 at the time, maybe 9. They're all older than me. And I was losing this game the whole time. Now, sorry is a game of chance, and yet somehow I was feeling like such a failure, such a loser. And with each roll, as they landed on the spot and knocked me off, they would taunt, sorry. You remember. I mean, it even says on the box, the classic game of sweet revenge. Like, it's just built for this just, like, horrible family sibling rivalry. And they'd laugh and taunt and tease me. And by the end of the game, I had grown pretty upset and pretty angry. And when it was all over and I had come in dead last, they all got up to leave. And I took the edge of the board and I just tossed it across the room. I was 7 or 8. Maybe 9. Maybe 10. No, I'm just kidding. Tossed it across the room. I heard someone else say they've done that before. Oh, there you go. Thank you, Mike. I'm feeling a little vulnerable and confessional right now. You could just see the pieces fly across the room. My dad was in the corner, and we all froze because they knew I had it coming. Whew, they knew I had it coming. I am also very competitive, but for me, it came from this need as the littlest and the youngest one, always the smallest in my class, to try and prove myself. To try and prove that I was fast enough and fun enough or smart enough or funny enough to keep up with the big kids. To really impress my older sister, who I thought hung the moon. And what I was really trying to do was prove my worth. And this competitive nature was born within me that really was a felt insecurity. It came from insecurity and feelings of inadequacy. So our myth this week: you are what you do. Your value lies in what you accomplish or achieve. So maybe you're like me. Maybe you are also a younger sibling and felt this need to kind of prove yourself throughout life, to impress others from an early age. Or maybe you got this message from childhood in a different way, that you had really strict parents or guardians, and you were just wanting to do whatever it took to make them happy. Whatever it took to win their approval. So you tried to make the good grades and join the school team and get the best scholarship and pursue the career they wanted and marry the right person they wanted. And at some point along the way, maybe it started to feel less like trying to earn their respect and more like trying to earn their love. We hear this message, this myth, in almost every aspect of our American life. After all, this myth is our very own American dream. You can do anything you set your mind to. This is a picture, a statue of the self-made man. You can be self-made. You can pull yourself up from your own bootstraps and accomplish anything you set your mind to. If you just work hard enough, persevere, don't quit, you can do it. We hear this message in our social circles as well. And especially on social media, where we see carefully curated news feeds where everyone puts their best foot forward. It's the most filtered, best self. And some news feeds then can read like the picture-perfect dream life of all the good things that people have achieved or done, the beautiful family, the great job, the renovated house, the perfect vacation. I mean, let's be honest. When's the last time you posted a picture of yourself that's like super unattractive? Where like you kind of look, I don't know, kind of frumpy. Like maybe you just ate a whole carton of ice cream by yourself because you're eating your feelings and feeling really down about something. And you're like, look at me, I just finished this all by myself. No. I know. No. Vance, this is not a confession. Not this weekend. I do like ice cream. The only carton I've ever finished myself is a pint. That's acceptable, right? That's a serving size. But Wenzel, we don't do that. We don't post these unattractive pictures of ourselves. We know social media. We all know that social media is these half-truths, that we're not seeing the full picture. And yet it's so hard not to compare. It is so hard not to overanalyze and to feel like if I just had blank, like they did, then maybe I'd be happy. Maybe I wouldn't feel so alone and so crummy and so inadequate. We are more connected digitally to our fellow humans than ever before. And yet our constant exposure to these perfectly curated social media news feeds is leading to feelings of loneliness, isolation, inadequacy, and even depression. And we know so many recent studies today that show this is taking a unique and just huge toll on our young people. In a recent documentary put out by Netflix, I've talked to a couple of you about this, The Social Dilemma. Experts noted that young people are starting to equate sort of likes, those affirmations of pictures that they post, and numbers of followers, even public people they don't know. They're starting to equate these likes and followers with actual value and approval. And then begin to conflate that with the truth of who they really think that they are, their personhood. And this is impacting their sense of self and identity and worth. And friends, we now have a whole generation of young people that are more anxious and more depressed than ever before. We see this myth all around us that you are what you do. You have to prove yourself because that's where your value lies. And this myth has even morphed into religious circles of the day. It's a perversion of the gospel of Jesus Christ that we know, the gospel that we know. And it's something that's referred to as the prosperity gospel. I've referred to it before. It's this message that we're taught that God wants to reward you with health, wealth, and happiness. And if you just have enough faith, if you just believe hard enough, all of these things can be yours. And that's a great, wonderful message, the power of positive thinking, that God has blessed us, hashtag blessed. And yet you can hear the inverse of this. That if you happen to struggle, if you happen to get sick, if you happen to be suffering or struggling financially, if you're just, you know, that's like a symptom of life, then it must be your fault. You must not have enough faith. You just need to believe harder. Friends, hear me say very clearly that that is a false narrative. That is not the gospel of Jesus Christ that we know and follow. Not the gospel of Jesus that tells us that God is near the brokenhearted and present in our sufferings and unites us to Christ in a hope for his future glory. And honestly, all of this, you know, whether it's in our families of origin, whether it's in our professional life, in our American context, in our social circles, even in some religious voices of the day, we hear this myth, and honestly, this is all related to another very similar myth in our world today, and that is the myth of perfectionism. And not like what we talked about a few weeks ago, that we are straining on toward perfection to be perfected in love of God and love of neighbor. This is not John Wesley's perfection. This is America's perfection. This idea that there really is a perfect life out there for you. A perfect spouse, a perfect family, a perfect job, a perfect house. It's out there, and all you have to do is work harder and be better. Improve your habits, follow your goals, make a plan. This perfect life is attainable. That's why the self-help market in 2019 was an $11 billion industry. And it's only expected to go up. All of these resources and programs and plans to help you be a better you, to be a better leader, a better parent, a better spouse, a healthier person. Hear me, those aren't all bad in and of themselves. We know that we change and we grow and people can change and adapt over time. We evolve in our faith over time, becoming more and more like Christ. But our warning here this morning is that there is a level of toxicity in this mindset, whether it's where we place our value or striving for American perfection, that if we're not careful, can influence the very core of who we think we are. Where our identity lies, how we measure our self-worth and success. And it can impact what we think the standard for good actually is, the good life. These things aren't bad in and of themselves, but if we don't keep them in check and realize what our real goal is, life with Jesus Christ, man, we'll just be running in the complete wrong direction. Which is what Paul is talking about this morning in Philippians chapter 3. He loves a good running metaphor. And he's running again with us this morning. Paul says in our passage this morning, you know, I tried that good, righteous life. I tried to do everything right. I tried to be holy. I lived by the law. I did everything perfectly. And it didn't work. That life didn't work. He was straining and pressing on toward this goal of being holy and righteous and blameless under the law. And we know because his goal was that he wanted to be a religious success. The beginning of our passage this morning reads like sort of Paul's spiritual CV. If you remember, CV stands for curricula vitae, the course of your life. And Paul lists all of the reasons that he can boast in his own flesh or in his own person, in his own accomplishments and everything he's done. He says, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. That's not a convert, that's a born believer. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul came from the right family. He was raised correctly by the law. He knew the customs and the language. He even became the star student to go on to be a Pharisee, a religious leader, to defend the law. Even more, to defend it with great zeal and to persecute the church. All in defense of what he thought the Jewish law was calling him to do. He had done it all. And he thought that it was good and holy and righteous. Paul says in scripture that he was pressing on toward Christ. And I've shared this with you before. This word in Greek that we translate press on has in, what verse is this? In 13 through 14. It has connotations of a hot pursuit. To pursue Jesus or even to hunt down, to chase after. And we know that Paul, early on in his race, when he first started hearing about Jesus, formerly known as Saul, he had been hunting down the followers of Jesus Christ, trying to get rid of them, throwing them in jail, persecuting this church. Again, all to fulfill his goal, his dream of being a religious success, righteous and holy according to the law. And he thought the way to do that was to defend that law against these heretical Christians who were calling this rabbi some Messiah. He thought that was the way to do it. And then suddenly, you remember the story of Paul found in Acts, his conversion story. Then suddenly, Jesus hunts Paul down on that road to Damascus. And then a disciple of Jesus Christ, Ananias, tended to him and restored his sight. And scripture says something like scales fell from Paul's eyes and he could see. And he knew the truth. And that truth was a new understanding of who Jesus Christ really was and his relationship to the law that Paul was trying to defend. And all of a sudden, it's like Paul's spiritual CV just gets torn up, ripped to shreds. And Paul says, whatever gain I had, I counted as a loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as lost because of their surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Paul realizes that he had been running for the wrong prize. In fact, he had been running in the wrong direction altogether. You know, in my study this week, I came across the story of Wrong Way Marshall. Anyone know this story? Be familiar with this from NFL player from 1964. There we go. All right. Jim Marshall. Jim Marshall was a defensive end for the Minnesota Vikings. And in an NFL game on October 25th, 1964, against the San Francisco 49ers, he recovered an offensive fumble and ran the ball back 66 yards for what he thought was going to be a touchdown. Except he ran the wrong way. He ran into his own end zone and instead scored 2 points for the other team. Can you imagine a professional football player making such an obvious mistake? In the excitement of the fumble, and he gains control of the ball, he looks up, he looks down the field, and he doesn't see another red jersey in sight. No one stands in his way. And so he runs about as fast as the defensive end can carry him. He sees the promise of a touchdown on the horizon. In the film of it, you can see he throws the ball in excitement when he gets into the end zone, and he looks around for his other teammates to come and congratulate him. And instead, a 49er player comes up to him, gives him a hug, and says, "Thanks, Jim." And his eyes were opened. And he saw the truth. And he realized he had just made a grave, horrible, embarrassing mistake. In fact, a successful 20-year career in the NFL, and this is what he's known for in his second year playing in the NFL. The incident was actually highlighted back in 2016 by NFL Films as number 5 on the list of the top 10 worst plays of all time. And in the clip from the game, you can hear the announcer yelling, "He's running the wrong way! Marshall is running the wrong way!" The announcer knew it. The players knew it. Everyone in the stadium knew it. The only person who didn't know it was Jim Marshall. And Paul realizes he had been running the wrong way. He reached the end zone. He thought he had been successful according to all measures he had ever learned. He had made it. But he was really just running in the wrong direction. Running for a similar prize, but one that whose victories will end up empty. Religious righteousness according to law. And Jesus stops him in his tracks. And Ananias comes and gives him a hug, and Paul's eyes were open to the truth. You know, I loved this. Paul had always thought that the law of God pointed in one direction, and devotion to Jesus the Messiah ran in the completely opposite direction. But now Paul realizes that Christ was not an enemy of the law, but he was the fulfillment of the law. He was the goal of the law all the time. And now God has brought the law to life with a guide who embodied the flesh, the heart of what the law was all about. And now Jesus made it possible for all people, Paul realizes, even beyond Paul's own people, made a way for all people to live that life with Christ. And now he can follow the law in a way that he never could before with the life and presence and love of Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. Goodness and righteousness was now no longer running against Christ, but running with Christ. Goodness was Christ. And he says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and also be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead." Paul desires to be found in Christ, to be known by Christ, to share so closely in the life and suffering and even death with Jesus Christ that he will then share in his glory and resurrection. It's not that all of those past victories were bad in and of themselves, but it's just that they pale in comparison to knowing the love of Christ Jesus. They're like rubbish. They mean nothing compared to knowing Christ crucified. And so he says he forgets what lies behind him and he presses on. He leans in. He runs in the right direction, chasing after Christ in hot pursuit. And what we know and love about Paul in this letter to the Philippians is that he does so with such joy. And he can run with joy. Man, how many of us can do that? Metaphorically and physically. I don't run with much joy physically. Paul can run with Christ with joy, not because there's anything he has to do to earn this goodness and this love, but all Paul has to do is surrender. All Paul has to do is surrender and experience the freedom and life and blessedness and purpose that comes from life with Christ. C.S. Lewis has famously said that we are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. God is offering us infinite joy. God is offering us a feast. God is offering us freedom and love and companionship that you don't have to fight for or prove your worth or earn or try and get your place in the world. Jesus says, just come, run with me. You'll experience life abundantly like you have never imagined before. There's nothing you have to do to earn this gift and this love. You don't have to be perfect. You don't have to have it all together. You don't have to uphold the expectations of everyone else around you. Just surrender to me, and I'll take care of the rest. So my question for you this morning is this. What are you chasing after? What is the course of your life? Or as C.S. Lewis asks, what have you settled for as the prize that you're actually running toward? But man, that's an exhausting life, always trying to hustle. Hustle to prove everything else and everyone else that we have this worth. I don't know about you, but I often get weighed down in that burden of striving for American perfection and productivity and trying to earn my way to goodness and holiness. Friends, our invitation this morning is to chase after Christ, to allow yourselves to tear up that course of life that you might have been straining for the wrong prize and run with joy with these brothers and sisters as we pursue Christ together. Our invitation this morning is to run to this Father, to find rest and peace and freedom and love. Because here's the good news. We don't have to be good enough to earn God's love. God loves us so we can become good. I'm going to say that again. We don't have to be good enough to earn God's love. God loves us so we can become good, so that we can be made holy. So receive this gift, receive this love, remind yourself of this truth this morning, because you, my friend, are worth way more, so much more to our Father than anything you feel you have to gain or prove in this life. Because you are a child of God, beloved by God. And that, my friends, is good news. Let's pray. Gracious God, we give you thanks and praise and so much glory for the gift of being loved and known by you. God, I thank you that we can just sort of take a take a deep breath, take an exhale. And maybe some of the weight and pressure and burden we've been carrying of trying to do all of the things, of trying to excel and exceed and all of the things, God, we can just lay at your feet. Because with you, we don't have to be good enough or perfect enough or holy enough. We just are enough because you created us. So God, help us rest in this peace and freedom here this morning. May we find and know the joy of running after you in every aspect of our life. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. We're going to have a song of response before we celebrate communion together.
Hi, everyone. I'm Matt Bauer, the executive.
I invite you to receive this song however you feel so moved or led. Standing, sitting at the prayer altar. However you would like to receive this song as we respond to the...